Before we get into the text this morning, I want you to think of three events that are on the calendar. Two events that have happened recently in the past, one that is about to take place. These are events that everyone in this country can relate to, and many people around the world can think about it. Since I've been coming here to FBC and serving the ministry here, one of the biggest priorities is to have an accurate and organized calendar. Whether Mrs. Poppin has put her creative touches on it, or whether I have one of you remind me of something that might be a good event to place on the calendar, that we are always having this future focus. But it's sometimes good to think of things that have taken place in the past. You may think of good and bad thoughts when you think of significant calendar dates. Just 2 weeks ago, we were reminded of how horrific humanity can be when we saw the Orlando massacre take place. On June 12th, a gunman killed 49 people, injured 53 others inside a nightclub in Orlando, Florida. It was both the deadliest mass shooting by a single gunman and was widely denounced as an act of terrorism and a hate crime. Going back just a little bit before that, 1 year ago, today is the one-year anniversary of nationwide acceptance of same-sex marriage, which the United States Supreme Court ruled in Obergefell versus Hodges that state-level bans on same-sex marriage are unconstitutional. The court ruled that the denial of marriage licenses to same-sex couples and the refusal to recognize those marriages performed in other jurisdictions violated the due process and the equal protection clauses of the 14th Amendment of the United States Constitution. The ruling overturned a precedent found in Baker versus Nelson, which was a case in 1971 in which the Minnesota Supreme Court ruled that a state law limiting marriage to persons of the opposite sex did not violate the U.S. Constitution. By the time that same-sex marriage bans became legal nationally, public opinion on the subject had reached almost 60% approval levels, according to polls by the Wall Street Journal, the Human Rights Campaign, CNN, and have been consistently over 50% in acceptance of the same-sex marriage since 2010, just 6 years ago. And it's been trending upwards. So you might be thinking, why are we talking about Orlando Massacre? Why are we talking about this ban? Yeah, we know these things have happened. Give us something encouraging. This is a sermon. We want to live out our faith despite these negative events that have taken place. Well, on a positive note, you may be thinking of the Olympics that are about to come up. We're 5 weeks and 5 days away from the opening ceremonies of the 2016 Summer Olympics that will be held in Rio de Janeiro. And you might think of great things that have happened in the past that our country has done, or the fanfare that John Williams composed back in 1984. But regardless of positive or negative events that are taking place in our country, the scriptures command us that we must run the race that we are called to with endurance. Regardless of the good and bad things that we learn about in current events and through our lives. There was a poem that once was titled Go On. It says, one step won't take you very far. You've got to keep on walking. One word won't tell folks who you are. You've got to keep on talking. One inch won't make you very tall. You've got to keep on growing. One deed won't do it all. You've got to keep on going. Now, in the New Testament, the Christian life is compared to everyday things, events, practices. Paul was particularly fond of the figure of race that takes place in athletics. Paul used racing imagery throughout the New Testament. And in your bulletins, there will be 5 points that we will be covering today regarding this race, and hopefully we can jot down these considerations that we will be talking about. So one example of an image that Paul used, 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. In verse 26, he goes on, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. Paul spoke to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 5:7, by telling them, you were running well. Paul encouraged the children of God in Philippians 2:16 to hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And this leads us to the text we'll be looking at this morning, Hebrews 12:1-2, which provides five considerations on how the runner can endure the race before him. So if you would please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12, and we will read the first two verses. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, looking throughout the previous context of our passage this morning, Hebrews has much to say leading up to these two verses that Paul commends us with. Your first blank, you can put in inspiration. The inspiration from previous champions. Once again, that first phrase in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The inspiration is the transition of faith. Now, going back to the illustration I gave with Andrew, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We see that this transition has been building up. In Hebrews 10:19-25, we see saving faith. In Hebrews 10:26-39, we see false faith. In Hebrews 11:1-3, we see genuine faith. In Hebrews 11:4-40, we see the heroes of the faith. And then in Hebrews 12, the chapter focuses on the beginning of persevering faith. This inspiration is from the great cloud of witnesses. Now, you're thinking of who may these great cloud of witnesses be? Well, with the Olympics coming up, athletes strive for gold medals and recognition to be considered the best in their sport. Some of these runners may obtain this recognition in a Hall of Fame or museum you may visit. When you hear names in the sports world of this country like Jerry Rice, Babe Ruth, Wayne Gretzky, Michael Jordan, Pele in Brazil, you may say they receive the recognition as the best athlete in their respective sports. Imagine being a marathon runner who is in a first century audience around a great stadium. Think of the cloud of witnesses that are mentioned here as the greatest spiritual heroes that were just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And think of those witnesses filling an entire stadium about to watch a race. You observe these cloud of witnesses nodding with encouragement. Gideon over there shouts, "I did it, and so can you." In the other direction, Daniel proclaims, "You can do it. You have my life for it." You see these various martyrs of the faith enthusiastically cheering for you. These examples of faith are like a series of family portraits that you would see on somebody's wall in their house. One feature may be the eyes that you look at. Another feature may be the person's forehead. You might notice the person's nose, or their mouth, or some other feature on their body in that photograph. However, all of these, think of all these cloud of witnesses being comprised together to make up the one who has every feature perfect and who combined in himself the perfections of the whole. And of course, that is the author and perfecter of our faith that we will look at in verse 2. Now, these witnesses are not passive witnesses of our current race that we are partaking in right now. But they are active witnesses to God with monumental, persevering faith. Go back to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Scripture says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Also, the author of Hebrews brings forth the force of the cloud of witnesses example in their ideal presence. Look now, please, at verses 33 through 38 in Hebrews 11. Beginning with verse 33. "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign arms to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yea, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." So the author mentioned the force of their examples through those verses and others in what many call the Hall of Faith chapter. The author mentioned that these great cloud of witnesses were to inspire the wavering Hebrew believers who were ready to give up in their race. The example of these old heroes and martyrs blowed like a trumpet call for the readers to persevere in their spiritual conflict. These elders, going back to verse 39, who had obtained a good report, are now spoken of as these great cloud of witnesses that we see here in Hebrews 12:1. So, an application you can draw is, we are not to please the witnesses. That's not our goal. There's good heroes you can observe by reading a biography, autobiography about somebody that was a good Christian. But that is not ultimately who we are to please. They are dead now in the presence of God. The same God who was their God is our God. And that is who we are to please. So the enduring runner receives not only inspiration from previous champions, but also receives, in your second blank, the insight to avoid obstacles. Notice the end of verse 1 again. "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The corporate insight to avoid obstacles begins with "let us." We don't have to run this race alone. That should be encouraging. You are right now in a church with other believers who are running this race with you. So many people have referred to this phrase, "let us," as believers, as unbelievers, or both. My position is that it's referring to believers here. Some of the Hebrews had made a profession of faith, but had not gone unto real faith. The writer, though, invites them to accept Christ and to join the race for those who do not truly know who God is. Now, not only is there a corporate insight to avoid obstacles, there's a clever insight to avoid every weight. Every weight can be anything that hinders the runner in the race that they are running at that moment. The Greek word for every weight suggests bulk and inflating pride. For those that were steeped in Judaism of that day, This was encouragement for them to avoid looking to the Levitical system as the way for salvation. Legalism was even condemned by Jesus Christ. John 16:8-11. If you would turn there, please. Scripture says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged." Everything that impedes light and fleetness of our movements, all that obstructs the free spirit and action of the gospel, can be underneath of this, every encumbrance that is mentioned here and the sin which can easily entangle us. We are to avoid certain friendships, associations, events, places, habits, pleasures, entertainments, honors that can weigh us down spiritually. Now, some of these weights and encumbrances may not be sinful activities, but they may put your focus off of not the main priority, which should be to run the race for Christ. Now, athletes, even today, when they're running a race, are not running with a suit on like I'm wearing, or with a long dress or heavy garments of clothing. Athletes would strip off every piece of clothing before competing in the race. Now, we see that that's an example of an athlete who's running the race and could have relevance for this phrase here regarding the encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. You may think that if you have on these extra garments, you might not be able to give your best in that race that you were to run. We also see the careful insight, though, to avoid that sin which clings so closely. The context suggests the sin of unbelief. The Hebrews, like we just mentioned, wanted to trust in their Levitical sacrifices and other cherished sins rather than that perfect sacrifice which is found in Jesus Christ. Sin is ready at any moment to spring upon us and arrest us and draw us from our course that we are on right now. Moral failures such as illegal substances, lying, reputations being defamed, these could be examples of the weights that a person has on them that they need to remove from their lives to be running the race properly. So the enduring runner receives not only inspiration from previous champions and insight to avoid obstacles, but also receives, your third blank, the imperative to run with endurance. The imperative to run with endurance. Last phrase, once again, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what is endurance? It can be defined as the steady determination to keep going, regardless of the temptation to slow down. The Christian race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not like that 50-yard dash, that 100-yard dash that you ran during field day at your school growing up. It's from the time God justifies you to the time you are glorified in heaven. That's the race that is referenced here. You may have had some courses in college or graduate school that you've taken, and you may have finished a semester, a year, but the course is not completely done until you finish that program that you are studying. So what is this race? It can be interpreted as an agony, a struggle, a contest. The athletic metaphor presents the faith-filled life as a grueling effort. Jogging, walking, sitting, lying down, unacceptable for the race. Full blast speed is what the runner for Christ should be striving for. This takes self-discipline, determination, perseverance. These are prerequisites for being able to run the Christian race. God does not expect me to sit in the stands and to never participate in the race. I constantly tell teens in college, we must be active participants, not passive observers or spectators. And that's what we see here regarding this race. Paul gives us an illustration of what a perishable crown looks like. For all the hard work Olympic runners and athletes will do from 4 years, from games to games in Summer Olympics, they are seeking a perishable crown. But the Christian runners seek an imperishable crown. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 25. And you will see what this crown looks like. In this verse, in this context, the crown is suggested as a wreath. Beginning in verse 24, do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. The competition in the Christian life is different from an athletic race in two different ways. One, we do not compete against other Christians. Your brothers and sisters in Christ here are running the race with you, but you are not trying to beat them in the race that you are running. Our competition is against Satan, the world system, and our sinful flesh. The Holy Spirit gives Christians the strength to endure this race. That's what makes our race supernatural compared to the natural races that are taking place in the Olympics and all other athletic events throughout our world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 tells us to avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the kinds of things that could be considered encumbrances that could be kicking us off what our race is all about and the endurance, the motivation that we must have to keep going on. So Hebrews 12:1 shows us how the enduring runner receives inspiration from previous champions, the insight to avoid obstacles, and the imperative to run with endurance. Now look at verse 2 again to see your fourth blank, the illumination to follow Christ. The illumination to follow Christ. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And then notice the end of verse 2. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our illumination is to look at Jesus. He is the object of faith and salvation. Now, notice how the author uses Jesus instead of Christ. You may think, Jesus Christ, same thing, same person. Well, here the author is focusing on Jesus to describe his humanity as was seen on the earth. Think back to Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. This is a great passage Paul had written about the humanity of Jesus. Beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. Who, although he, referring to Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the example of Jesus' mission on earth, what he did as a human. And that's who the role model our eyes must be focused on, Jesus. It's a vertical focus with eternal results, not a horizontal focus with temporary results will be accomplished by those who want to win a gold medal. The illumination to follow Jesus is followed by him being the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's a girl named Allison Felix right out here who is getting ready to compete for the games in Rio de Janeiro. She says, quote, my faith inspires me so much. It is the very reason that I run. I feel that my running is completely a gift from God, and it is my responsibility to use it to glorify Him. Now that's an example of a young Christian athlete that is about to run, as she has the proper perspective because Jesus Christ is the founder and perfecter of her faith. Now, founder doesn't give the full force that you would see in the Greek. Jesus is more than just the founder. He is the originator, the preeminent example. The Greek word for author, aka founder, occurs three other times in the New Testament. In Acts 3:15 and 31, it is rendered as the prince. Hebrews 2:10 renders it as captain. So those are some synonyms of that word that may help give you a broader meaning of what this founder looks like. I think that it's pretty remarkable that the seminary I attend is still being led by the same president who's been there for 30 years, pastoring his church for 47 years now. But it's so much more remarkable when I consider Jesus Christ, who's been leading the church for 2,000 years as the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we first saw the founder of what Christ is, now the perfecter. Jesus' entire earthly life was lived in total dependence on the Father. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, to see what this dependence on the Father looked like. Hebrews 10, 7 through 10. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus' life was completely dependent on the Father when he was living on earth. This is the idea of carrying through to perfect completion. Jesus was the leader and the victor. When you think going back from creation, as he's talked about in Genesis 3, all the way to consummation in Revelation, he is the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, completing and perfecting all. F.F. Bruce observed, "Had Jesus come down by some gesture of supernatural power, he would have never been held as the perfecter of faith, nor would he have left any practical example for others to follow. Yet instead of some supernatural way, Jesus came down in a lowly manger in Bethlehem." That is where the author and our perfecter, the perfecter of our faith, had his humble beginnings. Now the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 all died. But Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's alive. Amen? This illumination to be seated at the right hand of God talks about the reward and crown of Christ's sufferings. The race of the Christian life anticipates this crown of righteousness. Now, we will not be seated at the right hand of God like Jesus is, but we have an example to follow. Christ's earthly humility transformed the exaltation of humanity. Without what Christ did, we would be destined on a one-way ticket to hell. The writer here, though, had present joy because of the future promise that was given. Jesus, being that pioneer on the perilous and toilsome path to be followed by his people, he did it to emerge from it into triumph and glory for a like result to those who follow him. Jesus is our greatest example because he established and perfected our faith. So the enduring runner receives inspiration from previous champions, the insight to avoid obstacles, the imperative to run with endurance, the illumination to follow Christ, and finally, your fifth blank, the impression that pain will come. The impression that pain will come. So, in point four, we saw the illumination to follow Christ in the first phrase of verse 2 and the last phrase of verse 2. Now, right in the middle, the peanut butter and jelly of the verse, we see who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. This is actually an historical expression of the vicarious atonement of Christ. Jesus had the impression, for the joy that was set before him, to endure the cross. This is the significance of joy. You might think of that acronym as being J for Jesus, O for others, U for yourself, put them in that order, right? Here, though, this significance, when you look at the preposition for, that is right before the joy, it can be defined as an exchange for, a compensation for, the price of, willing to pay the price of humiliation for the grace in reserve. Jesus persevered so that the Father's will could be accomplished and that he could be exalted. Notice the parallel with run with endurance that is seen at the end of verse 1 and enduring the cross that is seen now here in the middle of verse 2. Christ's suffering was a grand exemplification of the suffering that Moses had experienced. Go back to Hebrews. If you look at verse 23, beginning at verse 23 through 26, we see, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sins. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Christ made light of the shame of crucifixion. When you think of the crucifixion, how horrible, how gruesome that death must have looked like, Christ viewed it in a similar way that Moses viewed the suffering he was going through. Moses had looked at the recompense of the reward of Christ as greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. And the joy that was proposed to him in the salvation of a purified and grateful people. For Moses, it was the Israelites that came out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. For Jesus Christ, it is the bondage for all those and the elect that will escape the bondage of sin and the slavery that sin entails. So, we think of the gospel. Jesus overcoming the cross so that the elect can be restored to God. And I just have to throw this in here right now. When you think of the gospel, we have tracts out there that you can easily explain the gospel to others who are in your sphere of influence. Here, right here, talks about we aren't selling anything, we aren't running for office, we're just your church neighbors. In this tract here, it gives just a few bold points. Doing work, good works cannot save you. You cannot take your chances. You cannot save yourself. Salvation is free to all. If you do not get saved, what happens? How can you be saved? That's the gospel. And we share that gospel because of Jesus being the author and the finisher of our faith, the only living faith, and a living God can produce this kind of endurance in you. The Ode to Psalm once said, Christ says, they condemned me when I stood up, but I endured and held my peace. Then I might be moved by them, but I stood unshaken like a firm rock that is beaten by the waves and endures. And I bore their bitterness for humility's sake, that I might redeem my people and inherit it. Jesus offered a more excellent sacrifice than Abel. Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus walked with God as Enoch never walked. Jesus prepared an ark for the saving of his house as Noah never did. Jesus was a stranger and sojourner upon the earth as Abraham never was. Jesus announced things to come as Jacob and Isaac never did. Jesus awaited God's time, as Joseph never waited. Jesus refused all honor from men and the glories of the world. They're mentioned in verse 27 of Hebrews 11. Jesus will subdue all kingdoms. He will bring forth perfect righteousness. He will obtain promises. For Jesus Christ is the perfect example, who excels and embodies all the great cloud of witnesses that are mentioned here in verse 1. Jesus manifests His glory to our wondering eyes. So is Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life? That's something each one of us should pause and reflect on, and not just pass by that quickly. Is Jesus Lord and Savior of your life? If so, may we exhibit in humility like precious faith, that we may be able to endure and wait for the day when we shall inherit in glory all the promises which His grace has given to us. Sadly, though, many people quit the race, are soundly defeated by their opponents. And when they do that, they put their focus on the pleasures of this world rather than on Jesus. When you think of some of the Olympic runners who have come before us, Jesse Owens, Usain Bolt, Michael Johnson, Allison Felix, who will be running here in a few weeks, they know what it takes to be a running champion before the watching crowds. Abraham, Moses, and Rahab knew what it would take to be a spiritual champion before they're watching God. So in conclusion, consider the inspiration from previous champions, the insight to avoid obstacles, the imperative to run with endurance, the illumination to follow Christ, and the impression that pain will come if you want to run with endurance the race that Christ has set before you. Let's pray. God, we are unworthy to run this race that is mentioned here in the first two verses of Hebrews 12. We realize that our own resources will cause us to stop short every time and just want to walk or give up. Lord, help us to read Your Word, meditate on You, pray on a daily basis, so You can constantly give us the endurance to run the race that You have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.